Children can head out to Children's Church. And let me remind you, as always, to sign the service register so that we'll have a record of your visit. And we are going to be talking today about the final beatitude. They're found in Matthew chapter 5. Have you ever noticed sometimes when you look at words, when you look at language, it seems strange from a certain point of view? You'll understand what I mean. Just imagine if you were an alien and you're trying to learn our language and you hear some phrases that are used, and you've probably heard most of these. You know, for instance, why are they called apartments when they're all stuck together? You know, or maybe you've heard, why is the man who invests all our money called a broker? Why do people say that they slept like a baby when, in my experience, a lot of times babies are up all night? So maybe that's what they mean. Somebody thanked me for doing something for them one time, and I said what the typical response. I said, well, it was the least that I could do. And I thought about it. That's an insult. You know, I care so much about you, I want to do the very least that I possibly can. You know, it's just a weird phraseology. And here's one. I was at the doctor one time having a procedure done on my neck where they had to shoot some medicine into my vertebra. And the guy that was doing it, I'm not telling the whole story, but I honestly thought earlier that this guy was an orderly. And there he is shooting a needle in my neck and looking at it on a computer. And it was hurting. And I hear the doctor saying, no, that's not right. Why do doctors call what they do practice? And here's the last one. If con is the opposite of pro, is Congress the opposite of progress? Yeah, I don't know. That's just sort of a political one there. You can take it or leave it. But here's the idea. You know, if you really think about how language is and what it means, and you continue to look at these beatitudes, to be honest, they're really strange from a certain point of view. In fact, if you stand back or you're an alien and you're looking at this belief, this relationship that's called Christianity, there's times when it can seem odd. And there's times when it can seem paradoxical. It can seem upside down when you look at it a certain way. I mean, think about this. Jesus died so that we could live. And we're told to be living sacrifices. I mean, what is that? A living sacrifice. Victory comes through surrendering. Or to live is Christ, to die is gain. And each and every beatitude is no exception. They all start off blessed, which means happy, or fortunate, or satisfied, or fulfilled. Blessed are those, then every beatitude is contrary to how we think. They are countercultural. Happy are those who mourn. I'm so happy because I'm feeling really sad. That doesn't make sense in our society. Our society emphasizes strength, yet beatitudes emphasize meekness, and that's different. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Man, I am starving. I've never felt so blessed in my life. This pain in my stomach is symptomatic of my great blessings. It just seems weird when we're hungry. We don't seem like we would be very happy, and yet that's what they say. It's kind of ironic. And I think what it tells me is that at some point it becomes obvious that the calling upon the life of a child of God, of a Christian, is fundamentally different from the expectations and the desires of the world. And I tell you, this beatitude tops them all. It's Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 10 through 12. Just picture the scene. Jesus is on the mount speaking to his disciples, and there's a crowd there, so they're hearing everything that he's saying. And here's what he says. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you whenever people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." In other words, one of the things that he's saying is that when a Christian is persecuted, when a Christian is persecuted, then that is clear evidence that they are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now we need to break this down, because to be honest, probably most of us have never been actually persecuted in a very strong or severe way. Some of us may have. So the first thing we need to think about is what is persecution that's talked about in this verse. Well, first, let's see what it's not. The verse is not saying that everyone who is persecuted for whatever reason is going to be blessed by God. Some people make bad choices and they pay for them. Some behave improperly, and as a result of their behavior, they are persecuted. Some are just people are just plainly offensive, and it doesn't apply to them. Some people are persecuted daily for political reasons or because of social causes, and this verse doesn't apply to them either. Who does it apply to? It says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? Because of righteousness. So we need to look and see what that means. What the word righteousness really means. So think about all these Beatitudes. You know, earlier we talked about the Beatitude that said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does that mean? Filled with what? Well, when you're hungry and thirsty, the way to satisfy that is by getting food or something to drink. So those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness are filled with righteousness. What is that? When a person makes it their aim to follow Jesus Christ and seek to become more and more like Jesus Christ, then what happens is that over time, by faith, they actually take on the characteristics and the character and the purpose of Jesus Christ. That is what righteousness is. Now look at verse 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he kind of restates it. He says, blessed are you whenever people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So he's saying the same thing. We're persecuted because of Christ's likeness. That's what righteousness is. That's why Jesus says in John 15, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And Paul tells his son in the faith, Timothy, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. I don't know. Have you ever been persecuted for your faith? It might seem like a foreign thing. But here's an observation. We are not the typical Christian in the world today. You know, if every worship, Christian worship service in the world met at the same time and we all did the responsive reading like we did today in Romans chapter 8, most of those responsive readings would be in a language other than English. Most Christians around the world many have never seen the type of wealth and the type of blessing that we have. Most Christians around the world live in poverty. And the heart of Christianity, where Christianity is spreading, is not in the U.S. The heart is in Latin America and Africa and in Pakistan and in India and in China and in places where the church is being persecuted, where most of the people who are believers face the threat of persecution and marginalization and even death every single day. And we might not always feel persecution, but the fact is we are part of that body, the body of Christ. And around the world, the body of Christ is being persecuted. Donna Kaczynski, who is a Christian author and speaker, said this, more than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith since the crucifixion of Jesus. It's been estimated that more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than in all the prior 1900 years combined. There have been more than 26 million documented cases of martyrdom in this century alone. More than 200 million Christians in over 60 nations face persecution each day. 60% of these are children. I was looking at a website on Christian persecution. Here's some of the headlines. Fulani Muslims blamed for attacks on Christian communities. Relatives appeal against the execution of Pakistan Christian. Relatives of a Pakistani Christian mother sentenced to death for insulting Islam's Prophet Muhammad have filed an appeal against their conviction. The news established Monday, November the 15th. Pakistan interfaith couple in hiding amid death threats. Iraqi Christians fear more deadly attacks. Do you know, since the fall of Saddam Hussein, there's more Christian persecution going on in Iraq than there was when he was in power? Indian pastor attacked, church burned by Hindus, the execution of an Iranian pastor delayed. They got a stay of an Iranian pastor's execution because he was arrested for speaking out for his faith. And we are fortunate that we live in a mixed blessing of a religiously tolerant society, but there are times, even in the United States, when people seek to follow Christ and they're persecuted. February 6th, an anti-Christian hostility. There's a headline that said anti-Christian hostility is getting increasingly deadly in the United States after two street preachers were shot and killed by a teenager who apparently opposed their message. And all you have to do is say the name Columbine and it brings it home to us. And the truth of the matter is this, that as the present trend in America continues, Christians will become more and more marginalized. And we're fortunate that we live in the Midwest where there's still a hold on to basic Christian values. But if you travel in many circles, either in large cities or on the coast, to be honest, the forces of relativism and tolerance and religious pluralism, which is accepting everybody's religion, they have already marginalized believers in many, many instances. Why, though? Why would somebody persecute someone for trying to follow Jesus? I mean, Jesus is truth. Jesus is love. Jesus heals. Jesus does wonderful things. Why would someone want to do that? Why would they want to persecute someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One reason is this. There really is a spiritual battle going on in this world. John 10:10 says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's true. The thief comes to offer a life that is independent of the creator of life. And Satan is a master deceiver. Number one, there's a spiritual battle that's going on. There's other reasons too. It's this, because we are the salt of the earth, right past the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus says. We are the salt of the earth. Now think about what salt does. Salt preserves, salt flavors food that receives it, and salt will sting an open wound. And you know, the gospel does one of two things. It was like stinging salt to the Pharisees of Jesus' day and to those who opposed him, the enemies of Jesus. And the gospel serves the same purpose with the Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus in our day as well. But to those who respond to the gospel, it acts as giving the flavor of salvation to their life. And it acts as a preservative upon their life. That's the second reason. There's only two responses to the gospel. It's either rebellion or it's accepting the gospel for what it is. That's the second reason. We're the salt of the earth. The third reason is because, you know, we're all like this. People don't want to be called into account. People naturally don't want to be told what to do. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes when a person is living a salty Christian life, their life will call other people into account, even when we don't know it. Now think about what a Christian values. If you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on the culture's desire for sexual liberation. If you embrace temperance, or you embrace moderation, or you embrace self-control like the Bible teaches, then that lifestyle will be a statement against an excessive lifestyle. If you live simply and happily, then you'll spark someone who has a need for more, a need for wanting more. If you walk humbly with the Lord and you're gentle, a gentle answer turns away wrath. If you walk humbly with God, then and there will be times where we expose the evil of pride. If you're honest in business, you'll offend those who are dishonest and lazy. If you're spiritually minded, you'll offend the shallow worldly mindedness of some people around us. If you declare that a person, to be honest, is sinful, and because of it they need a Savior, well, then you're meddling. A salty Christian lifestyle. And there's only two ways that a person can respond. They can either respond by accepting the gospel or by rebelling. And within that rebellion lies the seed of persecution. It says when you're persecuted. That really means whenever. It doesn't mean that Christians are always persecuted all the time, but it means that the door is open, that it could happen at any time. That's why people would persecute a believer. Well, here's the thing. If God is so good, why wouldn't God protect Christians from being persecuted? Why does he allow it? I mean, if he is in control of everything, it seems like he could keep it from happening. But yet God definitely allows persecution. Why might he do that? One reason is that persecution causes a believer's faith to grow. James chapter 1 says to rejoice in our trials because it's a testing and a purifying of our faith. So one reason God allows it is to cause our faith to grow. Another reason God allows persecution is found in Acts chapter 8 because he uses it to scatter and spread abroad the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, it says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Every study that's ever been conducted that I know of reveals the amazing truth that whenever a church is persecuted for living righteously, the church has grown in number. God uses it to scatter and spread the gospel. Another reason found in 1 Peter is to purge the church. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's harsh. But God will allow persecution to purify and purge the church. And then just a couple more reasons. One is that he does it so that we might know and see and understand Jesus Christ in a much greater and clearer way. You know, seldom do we depend on Christ. I mean, how many times is our prayer life the greatest when we really need to pray? When we're persecuted, when we're undergoing trials, when we have needs in our life. And God will allow persecution so that we might experience Christ sometimes in ways that we can never imagine. And then finally, a fifth reason is that sometimes God allows persecution so that we might identify with Christ and so that we might be a witness, even to the point of great loss. And history is full of the story of people who have stood for Christ against all odds. I want to close with a story of one such group of people. This is a story called the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste. In the 4th century, Christianity was on the rise in the region that is east central Turkey, known as Sebaste. And the Roman 12th Legion had occupied the area. They were sent there during the during the Roman Empire because they were there to hold off the Parthians who were trying to conquer them, and they did that, and they defeated them, and they stayed there to protect the area, and they were there for quite a while. And so in time, their families were there with them. The Roman soldiers married people there, and they actually lived there. The families lived with them near their post, and they were all there. But Rome's glory days were beginning to wane, and the emperor thought maybe the reason for that was Christians. And so he called for persecution against all the Christians in the Roman Empire. Because what he was saying is that Christians were starting to impact the Roman Empire. It was a militant society. It was a strong society. And these Christians were refusing to offer worship and sacrifice to the Roman gods before battles. And they were changing the morals of the empire and things like this. And he was saying... our empire is becoming soft, and it's because of these Christians, and the gods, the Roman gods, are losing favor with us, and that's why we're beginning to have problems. So he ordered a persecution. Well, when the commanders of the 12th Legion received the orders to suppress the Christian activities, there were 40 soldiers in the unit because Christianity was spreading in the region, and 40 of these soldiers had become committed Christians. And they refused to take part in sacrificing to Roman gods, and they refuse to take part in hurting their brother and sister Christians. Well, the commander of the 12th Legion and the Roman governor did their best to try to get them to change their mind. They asked them to think of their careers, their country. They offered financial reward, but they wouldn't take it. Instead, they thought of their Lord Jesus, and they did what they knew he would expect. If Jesus, the true Son of God, allows himself to be dishonored and tortured and killed to honor his Father's will, you know that Jesus, in turn, expects no less of his servants. We're not called to be Christians in times of safety and convenience only. Well, eventually the governor and the legion commander lost their patience with these 40 Christian soldiers' stubborn refusal, and they had them whipped and tortured, and they put small hooks in their body and yanked those out to cause them pain. And after that didn't work, they decided they would just have them jailed. And so all these 40 soldiers, Christian soldiers, were jailed. And finally, after repeated attempts to persuade the governor of the region and the general, finally lost patience with them. And it was a bitter and cold winter. The 40 soldiers were to strip and to go stand in a frozen pond until they changed their minds or died. And the men did this willingly, encouraging each other as they went, because they said what they did was right and they would soon be with the Lord. Well, their general, who was still hopeful, had several baths filled with warm water placed on the edge of the pond so that, and they were heated so that the men might see them and they might run for that relief, anyone that came to their senses and changed their mind. And he placed soldiers on the edge of the pond to ensure that none of these 40 would try to run away in the bitter cold. The 40 men, stripped to nothing, were huddled together in the center of the pond, praying and singing and shivering and turning blue in the freezing cold winter. But as hours went by, all 40 stayed. They prayed aloud that God would give them all faith and courage to endure their trial so that all 40 of them could be together in heaven. Lord, we are 40 who are engaged in this combat. Grant that we may be 40 crowned and that none will be wanting in this sacred number, they prayed. But as time passed, people began watching the men resolutely facing their hardship and shivering and beginning to have frozen limbs. One of the 40 finally did break free and said he couldn't continue. And even though the others urged him to stay strong, he didn't. And he ran to the warm bathtub, jumping in. Well, standing guard near the bath where the soldier had just run to was a guard whose heart had been slowly breaking as he watched. Perhaps he'd considered Jesus before. Perhaps some of those men were close friends of his. Finally, the guard could take it no more, and believing now in Jesus, he threw down his spear and sword belt, stripped out of his armor and clothes, and ran joyously out into the middle of the pond, crying, 40, there's still 40, as the others received him into their number. Eventually, though, the bitter cold did its work, and the general ordered that their bodies be removed, placed in a wagon, and taken off to be burned to ashes. Some of the local people, who were Christian relatives and family members of these men, were near, weeping with both joy and sorrow as their martyred loved ones were taken away to their great reward. Thus the story of the 40 men of Sebaste whose lives became a living sacrifice because they were called to serve a different master. And that's the same master that we serve. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you whenever people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There's some takeaways here. Well, number one is to be sure and count our blessings this Thanksgiving season because of the fact that we live in a place with relative freedom to worship and to practice our faith and to enjoy our many blessings and never take them for granted. That's one takeaway. Another would be, if you desire God's blessing, make it your aim with His help to live these Beatitudes. Number three, I think it's good to avoid persecution if we can, unless it compromises our faith. Maybe a fourth takeaway would be, hold on to your life loosely, for the Lord may call you, even in small ways, to take a stand for Him. And finally, the fifth takeaway is this. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And that's guaranteed by our Heavenly Father who loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And this is not really a happy sermon, talking about being persecuted. But it does make us mindful of our blessings. And it makes us mindful that You never leave us, and that You never fail us, and that You never forsake us. Father, as we conclude this series on these Beatitudes, on these character qualities of Jesus Christ, we pray that we might emulate Him. And we can't do that on our own, but we can only do it by faith under the power of Your Holy Spirit. So we pray that You would make all of these real in our lives. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.